will place one in your hands so that you can join along in service this morning.
Yeah, it's good to go. It's good to be back. I was diagnosed with pneumonia on Wednesday, so my lungs aren't at full capacity, which is kind of sad for me because I really wanted to yell at you guys today. So bear with me. And so at the door on the way out, we'll just do fist bumps and all that kind of stuff. I don't know if I should have stayed home or not, but I just wanted to be here with you. I love you guys. I miss you guys. It was great to be able to call you, you know, last week. And it was 11:15 p.m. Kathmandu time, but I was able to get into the service here. And so that was a blessing for me. Hope it was for you. And when I had left, the plastic was still up in the lobby, so I hadn't seen out there. And I'm just so blessed with how it looks out there. And those of you who have been here any length of time, you know it's a huge change out there. Well, can we get that first? I just want to give you a brief report. I'm not going to take all morning on this, but a brief report about Nepal. It's okay. I'm obviously there on the far left. Standing next to me is Pastor Minraj Dulal. And if you've been around here any length of time, we pray for him all the time. And I was able to tell him that his name has been butchered by so many people, you know, Mean Raj Dulal and all the variations in between. And then on the opposite side of that sign, this is at the front of the room where we held the pastor's seminar, Shashi Bhattarai is the Nepali man there. He was a Campus Crusade director for Nepal for 30 years, and he just retired. I told him too, we've been able to butcher his name in so many different ungodly ways through the years. And then next to him is Pastor Bob Huddleston from Calvary Chapel, Sacramento. And so he shared with me the teaching and the preaching responsibilities. And that beard, that ZZ Top beard of his, it was like its own ambassador in Nepal. And Minraj told him, you're going to get all kinds of attention with that beard. And everywhere we went, people, just kind of stared at him or pointed at him, or they went up and touched it. Nice beard. They thought maybe he was some kind of a guru or something like that. Well, we were in, that's called the Tamil shopping district, and we were walking through there, and there's this young Nepali man who came up and got right next to him and said, wow, that's a great beard. That's a very nice beard. And so we started talking to him, and I don't know how it all happened, but he said that he was Hindu, like 98% of the people there. And we told him we were pastors, and he was Hindu. I said, you're not a Christian? He said, no. I said, you're kidding me. You're not a Christian? No way, you know. Why wouldn't you be a Christian? That's the best thing going. And so I began to tell him about Jesus. And we're just standing in the middle of this very narrow alleyway with just shops and stuff on both sides, very busy. And I began to tell him about Jesus. Then after about 5 minutes, Bob said, do you want to pray right now to receive Jesus? Do you want to pray right now to open your heart to Jesus? And this kid's name was Vicky, okay? And Vicky said, well, okay, I do. And so we bowed right in the middle of this Hindu enclave. and Bob was able to lead him to Jesus. And he goes, I feel different. I feel different inside. Now, this whole time, both of us It tells you how evil Bob is. No, how evil we both are. This kid is playing us because he wants to sell us something. Because everybody's coming up to you on the street. See this chess set, see this flute, see this knife, see this thing, and this carved elephants. Everybody is trying to sell you stuff. And so when he first approached us, we figured, you know, here's another assault in the marketplace kind of thing. But it unfolded the way I told you. And then we started walking down the road. Well, he said, what are you doing? I said, we're just wandering. This is our day off, and we're just wandering. He goes, well, let me wander with you. And so he wandered with us, and we just kept telling him about Jesus and what to read. And he said he didn't have a Bible, so we were trying to find a bookstore that might have a Bible in it. Well, we couldn't find a bookstore. And then about 20 minutes into this thing, he told us that he paints paintings and that he has paintings. And we thought, oh, okay, here it comes. You know, that this whole thing had been insincere. But he didn't say anything more about it. And he just wanted to know more about Jesus. And he told us that he had felt different, really different inside. And so we told him about finding a church and told him about Minraj's church. And then we had to part our ways, and so we prayed with him. But that was such a divine appointment there with Vicky in the shopping district. So pray for Vicky, the Nepali young man in Kathmandu. Let's go to that next one. That first slide, that was Sunday. This is the day before, actually kind of our first full day there. Saturday is like their Sunday. That's the Hindu day off, and so everybody takes Saturday off. And so all of the churches in Nepal have church on Saturday. And so Minraj's church is the Philadelphia church. And most of you will recognize Sue and Ed on the left. They came along to minister to the children. And next to Minraj is Jody. She's from San Francisco. She came along to give health lectures. And then next to her is Minraj's brother, Deepak. But that's the church, and everybody takes their shoes off before you go inside the building. Okay, let's go to the next one. This is the pastors at the seminar. It's not a very good picture, sorry. But those first, in the front left, the man looking at the camera and the gal with her head in the Bible, they came from 800 kilometers away to come to Kathmandu. So a kilometer is what, like 3/5 of a mile? So whatever 3/5 of 800 is, so, which I guess would be about 500 miles or so, over Nepali roads, that is, in buses, that's impressive. Because if you've been on Nepali roads, you've been four-wheeling a lot, because it's just crazy. The next one, we broke them up into small groups a lot to work through the material. And the whole point of the seminar, we taught the seminar in the morning, and then we had like just a regular pastor's conference in the afternoon where we would preach to them. But in the morning, it was workshops. And we wanted to take them from text, how to go from a text, just a raw text, to a finished sermon. And we wanted them to think in three time zones, the time-bound meaning, the timeless principle, and the timely application. And as I got halfway through the week, I was just kind of despairing, thinking, oh boy, there I go again, being too abstract and conceptual and kind of, you know, missing the whole point with them. And they seemed to be struggling with the concepts. But we really had a lot of workshops with it. And as they went through the workshops and the exercises, they began to get it. And we were just so thrilled that at the end of our 5 days with them, they really had these principles under their belt. In fact, one man came up and said, if I can do this with this one passage, if I can take these principles and apply it to this one passage that you gave us, I can do it to any passage. And we thought, yes, that's it. Yes, that we want you to take, because it's all transferable, to be able to take these principles of study and thinking and sermonizing and be able to apply it to any text. And so we were very encouraged that we really gave them something very, very meaty that's going to stand them in good stead for the rest of their lives. Next picture. This is just outside the door. We all had to take our shoes off. And a couple days it was cold, but they didn't seem to mind. I did. But that's kind of what the outside of the door looked like. Next one. And then looking down from the second story room, that's the courtyard where we all would eat lunch together. My biggest anxiety in traveling is adventures in food. And so I had a couple bad experiences in that courtyard, right there. Now, right to the left of this, I don't have pictures of it, Sue does. There's a big 3, 4, 5-story triple-winged school. And a couple years ago, Kathmandu suffered a pretty catastrophic quake. In fact, there is evidence of it everywhere. Buildings are still torn down. They're still toppled over. Bricks are everywhere. Many buildings are braced with these 45-degree boards that are bracing them. Today, you know, they'd be condemned in the United States, but people are still living in them. But this school building had some cracks in it. And Sue, our Sue, she has a background. She's not an architect, but she has a background in architecture. And she told Minraj, you know, your building has some severe cracks in it. And the next little tremble, it's going to go down. And Minraj said, yeah, it has some cracks. She goes, no, it has a lot of cracks. And this thing is going to go down. And if you care about the kids in your school, you're going to get it fixed. And she just really didn't read him the riot act, but I'm sure he felt it like that. So anyway, before we left, I had $1,000 left. So I gave it to him, which is 103,000 rupees. And I said, this is for you, not to spend it on the church, on the Bible college, on the church planting endeavor that you're doing, but it's for you to get a structural engineer out here and begin to see what would it take to retrofit your building. Because it is God's will for you to keep people safe on your property. And we just really drilled that into him, and he promised that he's going to go that route. He's going to keep us apprised of the efforts to shore this building up, and we'll probably talk more about that in the future. But that's part of what we did over there. Next, this is a typical, very typical street scene. You see that telephone pole there? That's just a light one. So some of those poles have just an incredible mass of wires. It's just a hornet's nest. But when someone goes out to work on it, they know exactly what to do. It's just amazing. Next one. Lest you think that all was suffering for Jesus in Nepal, we went to a cafe, and on the menu, one of the menu items was cinnamon French toast with bacon and ice cream. And I thought, my three favorite food groups, right there. So I took a picture of that, sent it to Fran, and I ate it. Boy, I think Denny's should do something like that. They'd really revolutionize their menu. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Okay, that's enough of Nepal. Nepal was a great blessing. Who knows if the Lord has us go back again, and maybe you'd want to come along too, because it is a tremendous place to be. Beautiful, wonderful people, just glorious people. People that love Jesus. I think in 1960, they said there were like 10 Christians in the nation, and now there's about 2 million Christians. And so, Courtney, yeah, amen for that. Praise the Lord. Some say that it's the fastest growing Christian community in the world, or at least one of them. But the Lord is really doing a wonderful thing there. Hinduism has just left them empty. They had a communist threat of a takeover that has left them empty also. And so the country's really open to some real hope in Jesus Christ. Okay. Let us stand together, turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand up. Are the kids dismissed today? No, everybody stays in this morning. Daniel chapter 5. But again, it was my privilege to be your representative over in Nepal. It was a blessing. Daniel 5. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. But Lord, we praise you this morning, the creator of all things, the redeemer of all men and women. King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of gods. Jesus, thank you that you're speaking to us in the Word of God. And may we have an ear to hear this morning what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And before I press on, I want to thank RB and Robert and Joaquin and Michael, who stood in Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings for me. I believe that you were well served by these men, and so I think the Lord has given us a rich treasure in these guys, so thank you. First of all, as we look at this passage, I want to say, number one, hats off to the Bible. Belshazzar reigned as king with his father Nabonidus during the final 14 years of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which stretched from his reign was from 553 to 539 BC. Now, at the end of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar dies, but his father Nabonidus outlives him. Now, because Belshazzar's reign was fully within the reign of his father, we're told that the Babylonian and the Greek historians forgot all about Belshazzar. They don't mention him as being a king of Babylon. And so when we get down to the modern criticism of the Bible and Belshazzar shows up as a king in Daniel chapter 5, the modern critics say, the Bible's mistaken, the Bible's wrong. We have no record anywhere of Belshazzar being king during this period of time. It was Nabonidus. And so the Bible is inaccurate, the Bible is untruthful, and you cannot trust your Bible. But in 1861, a fellow by the name of Talbot, he published a cuneiform tablet which contained Belshazzar's name. And then later on in 1882, a fellow by the name of Theophilus Pinches, if that's how you pronounce his name, he published the Nabonidus Chronicle that mentions the crown prince was regarded as king along with Nabonidus. When Nabonidus left Babylon, he left his oldest son in charge of Babylon, and he was considered the king. And we know that his son is Belshazzar. In 1916, this same man published two legal documents from that period, which record oaths sworn both by Nabonidus and by Belshazzar, thus establishing, the historicity that this guy really lived. And in 1924, Sidney Smith of the British Museum, he published a cuneiform document stating that that Nabonidus entrusted the kingship to his son. And all of this is basically just to point out, you can trust your Bible. And the critics are going to wear out their pens, they're going to run out of ink, their computers are going to run out of digits. Do computers run out of digits? But anyway, you can trust the Word of God that's in your hand. And things that the scoffers have mocked at down through the years, have God has shown through archaeology, through research, through study, through scholarship, that the Bible is the Word of God. And what the Bible says happened is what happened. So you can trust your Bible. All right. As we get into the passage here, we're told in verses 1 through 4 that Belshazzar, he was involved in his drunken feast. The year here is 539 BC, and we're told by history that Belshazzar, he had led his troops. The Babylonian Empire, it's being besieged by the Medo-Persian Empire, this upstart group of people from the east, from Iran and other places. The Medo-Persian Empire was attacking the Babylonian Empire, and Belshazzar had led his troops outside the walls of Babylon to engage in battle with the Medo-Persians, but they were defeated. And so now Belshazzar and his troops, they have retreated behind the walls of Babylon. And they felt safe there because the walls of Babylon, they were impregnable. They had a 20-year food supply inside the city, and then the Euphrates River flowed right through the middle of it. So they had a fresh water supply. They had fish that they could get. So they felt themselves, you know, well prepared to withstand a siege of any length of time by any size of army. And so here the Medo-Persian Empire is outside the walls of Babylon beginning to this siege. And Belshazzar here, instead of rallying the troops and strengthening the points of, the weakest points, the gates and all that kind of stuff, he throws a party. He throws a feast for all of the elites there in the land. And what he wants to demonstrate to them is that he can project strength, that he's in charge. No need to worry at all about the Medo-Persian Empire outside the walls there. And so in his arrogance, he throws a party. Now, the Persians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians, they would often throw these great feasts that would display the great fame and the great glory of the king. In fact, we're told that Persian kings would have as many as 15,000 guests daily at their feasts. Can you imagine being part of the kitchen staff for that kind of a thing? It's just crazy. So here's Belshazzar, and he just wants to show off. He wants to be arrogant, and he wants to display his strength. Now, verse 1 tells us he was drinking wine, and verse 2 tells us that he had tasted the wine, which probably indicates that he's under the influence of the wine. And while he's under the influence of the wine, he makes a very dumb decision. And the dumb decision is to take the gold and silver vessels from the temple that an earlier king, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from Jerusalem and put it into his treasuries there in Babylon. He's going to take the gold and the silver vessels of God, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and he's going to bring them in, and we see what he does. He fills them up with wine, and they begin to praise the gods verse 4, gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. So, these vessels, these gold and silver vessels that were created in another kingdom to serve another king, they were removed from their kingdom, separated from their king, and they were corrupted in their purpose. Because these vessels that Belshazzar was drinking from, they were meant to serve God in Jerusalem. But now he's taken them, removed them from their place, removed them from their rightful king, God, and now he's corrupting their purpose there in Babylon. Vessels that were meant to be used in the worship of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of Gods, they were being used now to praise no gods at all. And this is the setup for the story. Not necessarily that Nabonidus is Belshazzar is drunk, or that he's arrogant, or the Medo-Persians are outside the gate, but that he took the vessels of God and he used them for a purpose they were not meant to be used for. Now, I'd like you to turn to Romans. Keep your place here and turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1, the sixth book in the New Testament. Now, Romans chapter 1 teaches you and me that you were made by, for another kingdom. You're claimed by another king to serve a greater purpose than you do now, possibly, if you don't know Jesus Christ. God created you to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. You are a vessel. You're an instrument. Your human nature was meant to be filled with God, to worship Him and praise Him, and not to be filled with the things of the world, to live your life for the things of the world. And Romans chapter 1 says that you were made for another kingdom, claimed by another king, that is God, and to serve a greater purpose. And so basically what God would say to a man who does not know Christ, that you are not where you belong, you're not with who you belong, and you're not serving the purpose for which you were created. Indeed, so many are like the vessels that Belshazzar has taken now and have corrupted in their purpose and are using them not in the service of God, but in the service of man. Now you'll notice verses 18 through 20, chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now what verses 18 through 20 teach us is that everybody knows something about God. And this knowledge, it doesn't come from culture, it doesn't come from training, it doesn't come from education, it doesn't come from religion, it doesn't come from church or philosophy. Everybody knows something about God, not because nature taught it, but because God taught it. You'll notice there in verse 19, the last phrase, for God made it evident to them. Everybody who's born on planet Earth in any season, whether it's in 15th century China before Christ, 14th century Africa after Christ, everybody has the same knowledge of God, which tells us that atheism is an acquired taste. Someone who claims atheism has to talk themselves out of this revelation of God, has to suppress the truth of this revelation of God, because everybody knows something about God. And we're told there in verse 20 what that is. God's eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen. That means to see something thoroughly. Being understood, that means to be perceived by the mind. Everybody knows this, is that there's someone bigger than me and there's someone better than me. God's divine power, that means there's someone bigger than me, and His divine nature, His holiness, His love, His goodness, His beauty. There's someone bigger than me, and there's someone better than me. The Bible says everybody knows that. You might not be able to put a name on Him, a face on Him, an address to Him. You might not say, oh, that's Jesus, because they never heard the name of Jesus before. But everybody knows that there's a God above them. Everybody has a knowledge of God that's not the result of a rational process or an intuitive process, but the result of a revelational process. God made His bigness and His goodness His authority and His grace and His mercy and His love and His goodness known to everybody. Everybody knows that. Every person knows that there's a God and that they are morally accountable to Him. Everybody knows that. An atheist has to suppress that. And there probably be many atheists who would say, Tim, I've never ever thought that. I never had a sense of God. I always grew up knowing there wasn't a God. The Bible would contradict that. Everybody has an innate knowledge because God made it so to them. There is sufficient knowledge of God's authority and there's sufficient knowledge of His goodness to capture your conscience and to guide your steps. God has made Himself known to every man in such a way as to capture their, even those who've never heard of Christ. Those who've never heard of Christ doesn't mean that they're godless. You can read the Bible. There's a lot of righteous Gentiles in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, predating Christ, where God showed up and they believed what God had to say about Himself. And they just believed the Lord and believed what He said about Himself. Their conscience was captured by this revelation of God. There is sufficient knowledge of God to bow in worship and to walk in humility. Everybody knows they should worship God, even though they might not be able to define God, tell us what all of His attributes are. Their theology might be very murky, very elementary. It doesn't matter. There's a God up there. And I should walk, I should bow before Him. And I should walk in humility. Every culture in every season of Earth's history has known that it's wrong to murder. Every culture in every season of human history has known that it's wrong to commit adultery. They know that it's wrong to kill, to lie, and to steal. These are things that have been impressed upon the human heart. If you're in philosophy, it's called natural law. But every society, every culture has these taboos. The Ten Commandments give a little bit of a greater, definition to these kinds of things. But in every culture, these things are taboo because God has impressed it upon their heart. There's sufficient knowledge to love God and to love man. And there's sufficient knowledge for Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says this, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. When I was growing up, we had that song, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, King James English, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Everybody knows that. He has shown thee, not just Israel, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of thee. Do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But look at verses 21, 22, and 23 of Romans 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory. Now notice verse 23, because this relates directly to Daniel 5, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures and iron and wood and stone. They rejected the Creator and began to worship the creation. Man, under the influence of sin, is what Romans chapter 1 tells us, does exactly what Belshazzar does under the influence of wine in Daniel chapter 5. Denies God and defies God and says, I don't want that kind of God in my life. The God who has revealed himself to me, the God that I know is bigger than me, the God that I know is better than me, the God who's trying to bind my conscience by his power and by his goodness, I don't want that God in my life at all. I refuse to be his vessel. I'm going to be a vessel of sin. I'm going to be a vessel of my own choosing. I'm going to be a vessel of independence, but I'm not going to be the vessel of God. Well, in verse 5 of Daniel 5, suddenly, as they were praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack. That means he soiled himself. And his knees began knocking together. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans and the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. And then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So as they were praising the gods of wood, iron, stone, and whatnot, God shows up, and God says, I've got something to say about that. And so he saw that man's hand writing out that message. And this wasn't a party game. This wasn't charades. It wasn't Pictionary, because God shows up and he busts up the party. And Belshazzar knows somehow in his drunken fog that the words here have some kind of prophetic significance. They have spiritual significance for his own life. And so God let Belshazzar see the markings there that the hand made, so that it wouldn't be mistaken later on for graffiti, who put that up there. We don't know who put it up there. But Belshazzar knew, because he saw the hand. And God let Belshazzar see the hand so that he knew it wasn't a human hand, but it was the hand of God. And the writing remained after the hand disappeared, so that everybody would know that this just wasn't some kind of drunken hallucination or alcoholic vision on the part of Belshazzar, but there it was on the wall. It wasn't something that, Belshazzar just had in his head, but it was objective. It was there on the wall. It remained afterwards. Verse 10, and so the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, Nabonidus is his physical, earthly father. But this was language that, you can read about the kings of Judea, your father David, even though they were David's great 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 grandson, it was Father David or Father Hezekiah. So this was not DNA relational family, but has to do with your father being one of the kings. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit of knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and the solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. And then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretation and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Now, in verse 17 begins Daniel's response to Belshazzar. "And then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him.'" He says, "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished to kill, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him." That's Daniel chapter 4. "He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, you've been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, do not hear, or understand, but the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out." Now this is the inscription that was written out. "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of the message. "Meeni, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and to the Persians." And so Daniel, in now prophesying to Belshazzar, he lays out before Belshazzar his failure. And basically, Belshazzar, you should have learned from Nebuchadnezzar's life. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew he was arrogant. You knew he was pompous. You knew that he had lifted himself up. But instead of following the example of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, and humbling yourself before the God of heaven, the Most High God who gave you this kingdom, you lifted yourself up, even though you knew what God required of your life, even though you knew that your conscience should have been bound by this knowledge, you suppressed it in unrighteousness. You said, "No, I'm not going to be that kind of man. I'm not going to worship. I'm not going to follow that kind of a God." Belshazzar did not acknowledge that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. Belshazzar did not humble his heart, and Belshazzar did not glorify God, even though he knew it. And again, he suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Basically, he was saying, "There's no one above me. I'm not accountable to anyone. There's no one bigger than me. There's no one better than me. I don't want that God in my life. I want the gods I can control. I can control gods of wood and silver and gold and iron and stone. These gods don't see. These gods don't speak. These gods don't hear. I can control that kind of a God. In fact, when they would make their idols, they'd have to draw on the eyes. They'd have to draw on the mouth. They'd have to draw on the ears. Because they're deaf, they're dumb, they're blind. Who wouldn't want that kind of God that you can control? But the God of heaven is a God you can't control. You can't shut him up. You can't manage his message. But if you have a false God, you can just make what you want to come out of his mouth. You can just have him see what you want him to see. You can have him to hear what you want to hear. You can control that message, but you cannot control the message of the Most High God. Now, I've discovered that there are a lot of Belshazzars that are walking around today. They're created by God to love God, to be loved by God, to be captured by God's authority, to be captured by his goodness, to have their conscience, you know, captured to walk in the ways of God. But sin, even as it filled Belshazzar with a false confidence and a false sense of independence, humankind today that refuses to walk with Christ is filled with a false sense of confidence, a false sense of independence. And we say, I don't want to walk with a God like that. I don't want to walk with the God that I have to bow the knee to. I don't want to have to listen to a God that I can't control his message. He can say whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And boy, I don't want that. I only want to hear what I want to hear. I want to do what I want to do. And I refuse to submit to that kind of God. So even though my conscience should be captured by that God, I suppress that truth in unrighteousness and in ungodliness. And I say it's not true. That God does not exist in my life. And so yet though he knew better, he refused to be held by the goodness of God. And the question does Belshazzar describe you? Are you a modern-day Belshazzar? This guy lived, 539, so about, 2,500-plus years ago. But boy, human heart hasn't changed at all. Technology has changed, but the human heart hasn't changed one bit. And there are so many Belshazzars walking around today. In fact, we might have some Belshazzars sitting here this morning. And God wants to speak to you this morning. God wants to speak to you today. See, here's what God says to the man who will not bow the knee. It's there in verse 26. Meanie, meanie. God has numbered. That's a word, a measuring word. God has numbered your kingdom. And he's put an end to it. That God's looking at you. God's measuring you. God's watching you. And that's true of everybody. God knows you intimately more than you know yourself. Tekel, he goes on, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. When I got home from Nepal, Fran goes, well, I think you lost some weight. And I had. So that's good. That's where you want to end up deficient. But you don't want to be deficient, before the Lord. When he weighs your life. And the neat thing about knowing Jesus is that when he weighs my life, those scales are going to be tipped by Jesus Christ, right? He's my righteousness. He's my salvation. If I just had to stand before the Lord on my own goodness, my own merit, my own achievement, boy, I'd be tinkling, out for all eternity. I'd be weighed on the scales and found wanting. Then he says, Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and to the Persians because you refused to walk with God. This is the judgment of God on all Belshazzars. And one day, each and every one of us are going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. And in a sense, this is Belshazzar standing before the Lord and giving an account for his life. And the Lord says, your life doesn't match up. Well, what could I do better? How about just repent and walk with God? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. He's not asking great things of you. He's not asking you to fill up your life with anything. He's asking you to empty your life, to walk in repentance before him so he can fill you. Well, we see the result of the prophecy. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and they put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So in verse 29, Daniel is promoted. In verse 30, Belshazzar is demoted. He was slain that night. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Most of you know the story. Darius the Mede, along with Cyrus the Persian, they were outside the walls. They were able to divert the flow of the river Euphrates and then march under the gates into the city. And they found the gates of the river open. And they just came in, and in that night, they took over the city. And King Belshazzar was slain. Now, Isaiah speaks of this 150 years previous to this. So I want you to look at Isaiah 45, please. Isaiah 45, verse 1. 1 through 7. Yeah. Check this out. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make... Now, this has to do with the destruction of Babylon. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Note verse 4. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Chapter 47, verse 5. The Lord is prophesying, Isaiah is prophesying to Babylon. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, O daughter of the Babylonians, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. This is verse 30 of Daniel chapter 5. In one day, you'll have the loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. That's the word of the Lord to Babylon. And Daniel chapter 5 describes that. here's the long and the short of it. You were created by God, but because of sin, just like the vessels of Israel, you were transferred to another kingdom, to serve another kingdom, to serve another king, and to worship false gods. But God, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 45, he raised up Cyrus to defeat Babylon. And then once Babylon was defeated, Cyrus gave a decree that would allow Israel to go back to the land. Go back to the kingdom from which they came, to the king which they could serve in the place that they were to serve him. And so really, Cyrus, God used Cyrus to mount a rescue mission for his people. Now let's fast forward to now. God sent Jesus Christ on a rescue mission. Because here, you know, here's Israel in a foreign land. They belong over here, but they're over here because of their sin. And so God mounted a rescue mission in Cyrus, and Cyrus became the king, and then we know later on, Nehemiah, Ezra, that he gave a decree that allowed the people to go back to their land. Here you and I are in the domain of darkness. Here we are in the kingdom of Satan. But God mounted a rescue mission through Jesus Christ, the greater Cyrus. And he came, and he decrees that you and I can go and be transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you want to stay where you are, serving sin, serving men, serving iron and wood and stone and gold and silver and success and popularity and sex and wealth and all that kind of stuff? Or do you want to know the true meaning of why you're created? Of why God put you on this earth, to know your true purpose. And Jesus is just saying, just reach out to me. I've come for you. And if you'll take my hand, I'll bring you into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of salvation, into God's eternal, forever family. Lord Jesus, we don't want to have anybody's record here written over it with meanie, meanie, tekel, you farson. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and all that you have is taken from you. Lord, you would have everyone just grab the hand of Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, save me. That you could give them everything. Lord, if there be those that don't know you in this room this morning, Lord, may they not be like Belshazzar and want to live an independent, you know, life, confident that they know the way forward. But Lord, may they repent of their sin, put their faith in you, knowing God, knowing that they were created for better than what they've been living for. May they say yes to you, Jesus, because you've said yes to them. You've come for them. Lord, may they just surrender to that rescue mission that you've mounted for them. Jesus, we love you. We adore you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.